This week it was announced by the BBC that there is a new richest person in the world. Did you catch this? Elon Musk has surpassed Jeff Bezos of Amazon as the wealthiest individual on the planet for 3 years. Jeff Bezos of Amazon held that title, and now Elon Musk, and the fascinating rise to wealth. His wealth has come from technologies that are fairly new, electronic cars and space exploration, that used to be done solely by the governments of the world. And now the privatizing of space travel and the rise of electric cars, and here we have a new richest person on the planet. You can imagine if you worked at Tesla or SpaceX or one of these other companies that Elon Musk has his hands in, there'd be a bit of revival in your sense this week. Look what we have accomplished. The man who is the CEO of what we have, what we work for, is now the richest person on the planet. Maybe there'd be a sense of revival, or maybe there'd be a sense of, I should get a bonus, right? One of the two. But for some, there's a spring in their step, especially upper management executives. Look what we've accomplished. Look what we've organized. And look how quickly it's come about. When companies, organizations accomplish something great, there's often an uptick, a sense of revival in their brand. That revival is because of what they have done. Look what we have accomplished. We invented this. Before we began this company, this was not happening. Now it's us. Now look what we're doing. This morning I want to think with you about revival in 2021 and what that would look like in the church. I want to think with you about 2 Chronicles 29 and the first of four chapters that the chronicler gives to the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah watched as the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. He watched as what the author of 2 Kings describes in chapter 17 as God disciplined Israel because of their sin and idolatry. And in 2 Kings, the author slows down the narrative and he provides an explanation. This is why Israel was taken captive, is because of their idolatry, because they ascribed to those that are not God, they ascribed to them glory. The glory that is due to the only God, the God who is the creator, the God who established a covenant with Abraham, the God who led his people to Egypt for their protection and prosperity and brought them out with a strong arm, the God who brought them into the land, cleared out the nations before them. He alone is God in heaven and on earth. We are his special people, and we traded the glory due him and gave it to those that are not God. And because of that, God took us away. That's the narrative that the author of 2 Kings sets out, and Hezekiah watches that happen. He is king after his father Ahaz has committed idolatry, who has plundered the temple, as we saw last week in 2 Chronicles 28, and given those items to the king of Assyria. Remember, this king of Assyria was coming down upon Syria and upon Israel, and those two nations threatened Judah and Ahaz to make an alliance so they would have this strong cord to withstand the king of Assyria. And rather than trust the Lord against these invading forces of Syria and Israel, Ahaz says, no, I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to give in to this foreign power and ascribe him glory. And we saw last week that Ahaz put up idols, not just in the temple, but as the chronicler said, on every street corner in Jerusalem. Maybe you've been to a town where it seemed like there was a church on every corner. Perhaps you've driven in the south in rural towns, it's sometimes said there's literally a church on every corner. Ahaz made it such that there's an idol placement for worship on every corner in Jerusalem. And taking materials out of Lord's temple to go and put those out there. Even saying that, hey, look, the God of those who defeated me helped them, so I'll start worshiping the God of those who defeated me. This is Ahaz's situation, and his son Hezekiah comes in after that, after this nation of Assyria came down on Israel, and despite Israel's attempts at independence, no way, the Lord was sovereign over this. They came down and they took over Israel and began to deport people from Israel. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are those whom the Lord promised, if you go into this land and you keep the covenant, you will remain there. And if you do not, the Lord through Moses said in Deuteronomy 11, if you do not maintain covenant in that place, then the plagues that I brought upon the Egyptians, I'll bring on you. What I did to the Egyptians in their land to bring you out of their land, I'll do in the promised land to get you out of it. And this is what Hezekiah saw. It's in that dark situation, that utter bleak spiritual condition, that Hezekiah calls the people to repent, to consecrate themselves, to seek God. It's there where what we would call revival breaks out. Here in 2 Chronicles 29, the author sets out, again, the first of, what he will give four chapters to Hezekiah, because for him, Hezekiah presents a model of faithfulness, someone who sought the Lord, established the structures of Israel, pursued the kingdom of God amongst them, and that's exactly what this author wants. He's writing to those who've come back after the Babylonian deportation. These are the comeback kids, and the author wants further models for these comeback kids, those who would understand faithfulness, those who would present themselves to the Lord and let the Lord deal with them in his kindness and establish God's greatness. That's what the chronicler wants for his audience, and thus giving so much attention to Hezekiah. And what I want to do is walk through 2 Chronicles 29. What would revival look like in 2021? What would revival look like among us? I don't want to think about this in terms of a theoretical discussion, though there will be theory involved. This is not fantasy, I hope, for us. It's not something we would think about at a distance, but personal and real, and something we might expect to God to do in our dark day. In the midst of our dark times, to seek God that he would revive us. Our country has known a couple of revivals. And when I say our country, I need to qualify that just briefly. The First Great Awakening, the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, a great awakening as people came to understand the greatness of God and follow after him. But that was not just in America. It also happened in Europe and in England and the British Isles. There were outbreaks of revival. At the same time, generally in history, similar phenomena, despite being separated by an ocean. Early 1800s, again, in New England, and this outbreak of people coming to Christ and people in the church getting right with God. And it seems like the general pattern of revival does begin in the church as people begin to seek God and hear preaching, especially, as if it really is the word of God. Like, if there's a God and he would reveal himself and he would speak to me, I should listen. And I should trust what he says and do what he says. Of all information that I could possibly take in, if God spoke, I should heed it. And people responding with their lives in such a way that those around them couldn't help but take notice. And the Lord beginning to awaken people and draw them in. And this movement in the early 1800s, the Second Great Awakening, had an international impact as well. So it's not just one nation, though our nation had the great privilege of enjoying the Lord's kindness in these revivals. They always had an international flair about them. Either similar phenomena experienced at roughly the same time, sometimes through the same preachers like George Whitefield. What makes him such a fascinating figure in church history is he, in England, some revival and outbreak, but in America as well. This is truly of God. It's not just a formula, if you will. It's truly of God. It's beyond just one nation, one person. At the same time, there do seem to be patterns that historians describe in revivals. When God is working this way, there's a pattern, and we see that even in 2 Chronicles 29. What revival looks like is that people consecrate themselves to God. They hear God's word, and it is often through preaching. Not always, but through preaching. Sometimes they're just reading and a sense of, I'm going to trust and obey this. And making reforms in life, and who they are, and in the structures of their lives. This is where you hear stories of towns that had bars, taverns that were filled on the weekends, shut down and were turned into churches. That's a structural change. And that's the result, at the societal level, of individuals structurally changing their lives. I'm not drunk. I'm reading, praying, serving. I'm not there planning how I can get sinful pleasure. I'm scheming. I might love God and other people. Certainly that would have effects in one's home, one's work, one's use of time. If taverns are turned into church buildings, that's the result of many personal decisions. And this is one of the patterns of revival. It's a group of people hearing God's word and acting in response faithfully. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's the haystack prayer meeting in the second revival when this group of men were so overcome with the needs of the world and missions that they prayed around a haystack and rainstorm and begged of God, and it led to international missions movements. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then it's a whole church, and then it's another church, and it expands and moves on from there. So when we think about revival, if we're going to think seriously about it, it's personal, it's near me, it's not just theory, and it's not far away, it's at hand, and it's about responding to God. I said last week, I want to be very clear, I'm preaching about God today, I want to be very clear this morning, I'm preaching about response to God. Taking notes, I'm preaching about response to God. Consecration of our lives, the structures of our lives to God so that we might enjoy him, that he might be seen as he is, and God would be fascinating to us. That's revival. That the ecstasy I have, or perhaps I had as a natural person in fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, the ecstasy I had in those, I now have toward God. I now have toward God, eternal in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect fellowship forever, calling me into a relationship with them and his people. That captivates me the way perhaps sports one time captivated me. That captivates me the way sex one time captivated me. This captivates me the way that one time attainment and money captivated me. Now God, just God does. God is captivating to me. I can go so far as to say, the way I once thought about entertainment and attainment, I now think about God. God is entertaining to me. The relationship I enjoy with God that I have attained by His grace is now all-encompassing attractive to me. I can say with Paul in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Master's kids, that's what we were talking about this morning, what your teachers, this is the consummation of the kingdom, when one day there will be no distractions. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be no distraction at all. It will be just God. And for Christians, this young person is how you will know you're a Christian. When it begins to be the case that God is as captivating to you as your sin once was, that now from my heart, God is attractive to me. Reading the Bible, experience God's revelation of Himself is now that attractive to me. You'll know you're a Christian. This is God. I want to walk through 2 Chronicles 29 in three sections here and think about consecration, the individual level, at the structural level, and enjoying God forever. Notice in the text, verses 1 through 11. And notice the immediacy with which Hezekiah acts. Again, he sees the northern kingdom plundered by the Assyrians. He's 25 when he became king, reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Abijah, by the way, if that name sounds familiar, yes, one of the previous kings of Judah, same name. Sometimes names can be different in the ancient world. Like Kelly today or Pat today can go either way. Some names the same. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. That's the key name to grab in verses 1 and 2. We'll come back to it throughout the chapter. The author continually judges various kings of Judah by the standard of David. Remember, 1 Chronicles is the book of David. David was faithful to God. David was faithful from the heart and outside, his heart and the structures of his life. That's what the chronicler wants for his audience, heart and structures. Notice what Hezekiah says, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the Lord's temple and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them in the eastern public square. He said to them, "Hear me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord God of your ancestors. Remove everything detestable from the holy place, for our fathers were unfaithful and did what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They abandoned him, turned their faces away from the Lord's tabernacle, and turned their backs on him. They also closed the doors of the vestibule, extinguished the lamps, did not burn incense, did not offer burnt offerings in the holy place of the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was on Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, horror, and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. Our fathers fell by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity because of this. It is in my heart now to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel so that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, don't be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence to serve him and to be his ministers and burners of incense." What would revival look like in 2021? It would begin with consecration to God, consecrating ourselves in light of God's call on us. Did you notice how Hezekiah ended his statement here, his exhortation to the Levites and priests? Verse 11, my sons, don't be negligent now. The Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to serve him, to be his ministers and burners of incense. Revival begins when people recognize the people of God attend to the fact that he has called us to be his. It begins by recognizing what he has done for us. And this is the sharp contrast with the idea I mentioned earlier of Elon Musk and the wealth and Tesla and SpaceX. And there may be a spring in the step of those people in January 2021. Look what we've accomplished. Look what we've attained. Revival in that company there, all the excitement of what they're doing. For us, it's different. It's not because of what we've attained, but because of the call of God on our lives. When I consider that the creator of the universe, the one who called Abraham, brought his people out of Egypt, led them in, who spoke so clearly with such affectionate terms in the Old Testament, heed my word, my people. I will be a father to you. I will be your husband. I will forgive your sin. This kind God, because of human rebellion, was rejected. But in time, sent his son to suffer and to die for us. Made us his own special people, called us to an eternal heavenly dwelling. When we are grasped by that, we'll consecrate ourselves. Because what could be better? Do you understand? Maybe you're just on the fringes of Christianity. Maybe young person, or maybe you're an older person and just struggling right now. Christianity is logical. The response to God is logical. If God is who he says he is, and he has said that he loves me and has called me to himself, it's prudent, it's logical, it makes sense to abandon life and live for him. It's just, that just adds up. That's what Hezekiah is calling the Levites and the priests to do. Look at our God. Look at who he's made us to be. But look where we're at. Did you notice the text there? He speaks about consecrating, verse 5. Consecrate yourselves. Consecrate the temple. Why? Verse 6, our fathers were unfaithful. They closed the door, verse 7. Therefore, 8, the wrath of God is on Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, horror, hissing. Our fathers fell by the sword, verse 9. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Verse 9 is a direct reference back to the previous chapter where Ahaz was unfaithful to God, and the king of Israel and the king of Syria came down and defeated Ahaz and Judah, even though they were mighty warriors, and took the people captive. That's Hezekiah's inheritance. He's inheriting a mess. He will watch as the Assyrians come and plunder Israel, and his perspective is, let's get right with God. Step one, consecration. Let's consecrate ourselves to God. I want to set out a few ideas throughout the general structure of consecrating ourselves, consecrating the structures that we enjoy God, a few themes that are consistent with revivals. Not quite a formula, but themes that pop up. And the number one is this, if you're taking notes. You've got to know where you're at. If you've ever done any hiking, perhaps you've been on a long trail, and there are kiosks occasionally along the trail tell you, you are here. Here's the broad map, here you are. Perhaps you have an app that you do that with, or you're driving around town, you can see where you're at in relation to the whole city. You can see where you're at in terms of the neighborhood, where you need to be. Step one is to know where you are at. You are here. January 2021, you're here. This is where you're at. It's asking questions about your life. It's maybe with your small group, with your spouse, with a close friend. Where am I at? One grid that you could use is our church covenant. Just this week had someone email me, could I borrow some of your church covenant? And we'll cite it if necessary, but we like it. We're trying to adopt this in our church. Yes, you could use that. Where am I at in my beliefs? Where am I at in my doctrinal integrity? Where am I at in really understanding that God is three persons, one eternal God? Where am I at in thinking through John 17, Romans 8, Ephesians 1 on a regular basis? That there's one God eternally existent in three persons, and he has no need. He doesn't need me. He's never changed. He's never had an off day. He's not lonely and looking for my affection. He's the king of the universe and absolutely great and will accomplish everything he intends to accomplish. Every leader is at his beck and call, and he gives life and takes it. Where am I at with God? You could go on down through our church covenant, and you could look at other statements. Where am I at with my moral patterns of life? We will be just and honest in our dealings and faithful in our commitments. I think that's almost a quote. Where am I at with honesty in my words and my commitments? You are here. Where am I when I say I'm going to do something, that's what I do, or I re-communicate, I'm trying to be faithful in response to God and being a part of his kingdom. In the local church and outside, I'm faithful with my words. God has spoken, I've heeded his words, and I'm going to be faithful with mine. I'm faithful in what I say I'm going to do, and I try to do that. Where am I at with my words? And that I avoid lying, that I see lying. I see lying as right from hell. I see deceit and covering as utterly sinful and an abomination to God. Where am I at with my moral integrity in terms of sexuality? You are here. My accountability software has been clean for 6 months. You are here. My accountability software popped up 3 times last month, and I got calls from my accountability people asking me, what are you doing? What are you doing? You are here. I get my statement, my W-2, see how much I worked this year, how much I made. I get my financial giving statement from local church or other organizations. I can calculate, what did I do with what I earned last year? You are here. Find some objective measures and see where you're at. That's where it starts. For some of us, when we do this, we're going to be surprised. I'm feeling badly about some areas, but it's not really that bad. I mean, this looks like it's not bad. Maybe this is an area that the Lord is helping me in right now. Others of us, if we say that we're doing something, or we portray in our minds, it's very easy to portray in our minds something that's not necessarily true. We have a metric for it. That's what we're doing. If I say I'm leading family worship, I do like twice a month, then maybe that's not the degree that I would want to do that. If it's like weekly, more than weekly, a couple times a week, I'm trying to do that. Well, that's okay, that's different. You are here. This is where you got to be. That's where I'm at. There won't be revival unless you just look, you're here. This is where you're at in light of the broader scope. This is where I'm at. And this is God's call on my life. It starts with knowing where you're at. And that's going to go along with consecration, who you are. And then you can begin to work on structures. Notice the structures, verses 12 through 30. The Levites stood up, and the author lists these Levites here. Mahath, son of Amasi, and Joel, son of Azariah. From the Kohathites, Kish, son of Abdi, and Azariah, son of Jehalel. From the Merarites, Joah, son of Zimah, and Eden, son of Joah. from the Gershonites, Shimri and Jul, son of, or from the Elizaphanites, Zechariah and Mattiah, from the Asaphites, Jehiel and Shimei, from the Hemanites, Shemaiah and Uziel, from the Jeduthunites. And they gather their brothers together, they consecrate themselves, they go according to the king's command by the words of the Lord to cleanse out the Lord's temple. The priests went to the entrance of the Lord's temple to cleanse it. They took all the detestable things they found in the Lord's sanctuary to the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Then the Levites received them and took them outside to the Kidron Valley. They began the first consecration on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord's temple. So it's progressive. They work outside to inside, taking these items out. They consecrated the Lord's temple for 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went inside to King Hezekiah and said, "We've cleansed the whole temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the rows of the bread of the presence, and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz rejected during his reign. When he became unfaithful, we have set up and consecrated. They are in front of the altar of the Lord." King Hezekiah got up early, gathered the city officials, and went up to the Lord's temple. They brought 7 bulls and 7 rams, 7 lambs and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, for Judah. Then he told the descendants of Aaron, the priests, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the sin offering, goats, right into the presence of the king and the congregation, who laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered the goats and put their blood on the altar for a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king said that the burnt offering and sin offering were for all Israel. Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the Lord's temple with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the command of David, Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah ordered that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. When the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord and the trumpets began, accompanied by the instrumentists of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly was worshiping, singing the song, and blowing the trumpets. All this continued until the burnt offering was completed. When the burnt offerings were completed, the king and all those present with him bowed down and worshiped. Then King Hezekiah and the officials told the Levites to sing praise to the Lord in the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with rejoicing and bowed down and worshiped. One commentator writes, "For the chronicler's audience after the exile, the lesson could not be clearer. The path to restoration and blessing was the path of fidelity at the temple." For the chronicler's audience, this is the structure of life. It's the temple. I think the curious and informed reader of Scripture would look at what I have set out here today in terms of this heading, verses 12 through 30. How are you going to talk about the structures of life here? Because all the chroniclers talked about is what the priests and Levites did at the temple. Well, I'm glad the informed and excited reader of Scripture is asking that question, because for the ancient Israelite, for the audience hearing Hezekiah say this, that is the structure of life. For them, in a worldview that is faithful to God, their God called them, and he's the creator of the universe. He's a God who's into structures. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth in a very orderly fashion. We read in Genesis 1 that the psalmists reflect upon over and over. And he established structures, i.e. the tabernacle, after the Exodus, with great ornateness and care it should be constructed. And the faithful Israelite would know that. And in time, he cleared the land and brought David in to conquer the lands. And his son Solomon built the temple. And that temple had exact dimensions and exact ornamentation. And all of that was so that the people would know God is among them. This is central to the structure of life for every Israelite. They would not have discontinuity between their everyday activities and what happened at the temple. Even their everyday activities were part of it for the faithful Israelite. And the same is true for you and me. We could look at passage after passage of the New Testament. We would just take the book of Colossians as one example. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writing about just basic Christianity. This is just basic Christianity. Nothing fancy. This is the way that God has worked in time, in sending his son in the fullness of times. And this is the kind of idea that Paul writes to the Colossians. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, not based on Christ. For in him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. That is the entire fullness of Creator God from the Old Testament. The entire fullness of the one who told Moses to go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Why should I let the people go? And it's as if the Lord chuckles a little bit and says, now I'll let him know me. I'm going to give him 10 snapshots called plagues. And the last one's going to take his own son. Then he'll know me. The entire fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And what did Isaiah write about God in Isaiah 40? He knows the stars. He weighs the mountains and hills in a balance. This is Jesus Christ. And you've been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision, in the cutting of Jesus Christ. When he was cut on the cross, you were changed. Do you see the greatness of the Christian message? Creator God taking up human flesh in time, losing nothing of his deity, gaining humanity, suffering, dying. For you and me. When he's cut, we're cut. We're buried with him in baptism, raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in trespasses in which you walked in your uncircumcised flesh. He made you alive and he forgave you all of your trespasses. Mark it well, friend. You may not realize the structures of your life are spiritual, but they are. The structures of work, family, time, money. If you are in Christ, everything is now spiritual. This is the structure of life because Christ is in you. And this is where we get to chapter 3 of Colossians, what I quoted a few moments ago. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't seek the things on the earth. Seek the things above. Christ is your life. When he appears, you'll appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life. Someone asks a person who's beginning to experience revival, what's your life about? It's not going to be their business card. It's not going to be neighborhood you live in, properties that we might own, wealth. Excuse me, I'm a Christian. I'm a simple, plain Christian. Is that what you want? I just want to be a simple Christian. And when I say simple, I mean all the Bible, just that. I don't want anything extra. I'm convinced of this. If I get biblical Christianity down, it'll be like I'm drunk. It would be like I am way high. Just plain Jane, normal Christianity is fantastic. I need nothing else. Bury me with that. I'm fine. If this is true, I don't know what else you could get. I just don't know. Maybe there's some, but I don't think you're going to find it. When Christ, who is your, that's why Paul can go on later in chapter 3 in Colossians and say this, whatever you do, so that's, is that everything? Whatever you do, and if Paul needs to, whatever you do, in word or deed, just to clarify, okay, whatever you do, and I'm going to give you two broad categories that I think are going to cover that everything and unpack it, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is the structural integrity of Christian spirituality. I just do everything in the name of Christ. That's Christian ethics. Can I do this in the name of Christ and give thanks to God? I heard that once as a summary of Christian ethics, and I think it's worth our attention today. The structures of our lives are spiritual. What we do with our money, what we do with our time, what we value as entertainment, what we do morally, what we do sexually, what we do in every way is an expression of what we think about God. It's the structures of our lives. I said earlier I'd give a few points of what revival seems to look like. Number one, where are you at? In light of the big map. Number two, out with the old. Did you catch that in chapter 29? Verses 16 and following are just a clearing out. It's out with the old. I don't know how many news articles have popped up on my news feed this week. And spring, start your winter cleaning if you haven't used it last year in 2020. Get rid of it. And this kind of get out with the old, out with the old. This is what revival looks like. I'm here in light of the whole map, and I see what's inhibiting me from getting where I need to go, from what I want to be. So I'm going to go out with the old. Verse 16, the priests went to the entrance of the Lord's temple to cleanse it. They took all the detestable things they found in the Lord's sanctuary to the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Then the Levites received them and took them, notice the key word in verse 16, outside. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. If it's detestable, if it's not something that you could do in the name of Christ and give thanks to God, get rid of it. Just cut it off. Get rid of it. It could be a moral pursuit. It could be something related. It could be a good activity. I need to get rid of this because it's holding me back. For some of us, it's going to be helpful to sit down today with our spouse, our family, a good friend, and look, what do I need to get rid of? What thoughts? Not just actions, what thoughts do I need to get rid of? That's the core of revival. It's not just actions, it's what I'm thinking. I'm going to get rid of that thought. I'm going to kill it. I am going to get rid of it. You get it out. Outside. Outside, outside, outside. Clean it up and bring in the new. Verse 17, they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, the eighth day of the month. They came to the vestibule of the Lord's temple. They consecrated the temple. Verse 18, then they went inside to King Hezekiah and said, we've cleansed the whole temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the table for the rose, the bread of the presence, all its utensils. Look at verse 19. All the utensils that Ahaz rejected during his reign, we have set up and consecrated. We brought them back in. We cleaned up and we brought them in. Step one, you've got to find out where you're at. Step two, you got to get rid of some stuff. And step three, you need to put some stuff back in. That thought, now cleaned up, I'm going to put that thought down. I remember distinctly several years ago when I began to get a greater vision for the local church and the glory of God preaching through 1 Corinthians, right here. And just seeing, I mean, I was a pastor probably 5 years in, 7 years in, something like that. But I became so captivated by Paul's statement to the Corinthians, who are drunk on everything that America is drunk on. And he actually says, you actually have too low of a view. You're God's sanctuary. You're God's people. You are holy. I had to get rid of a thought, and it wasn't necessarily a bad one. It was just not fully informed about the local church so that I would get this one. This vision of the local church as truly the people of God. That eternity really has broken into time and interconnected individuals into a body family such that he organically dwells among this people in a unique way. To put something out and put something in, a new thought that has continually led to actions. How can I help people to see the glory of the local church? What can I do to make sure that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians is actualized? Where are you at? Get rid of, put new things in. Accurate thoughts about God. That new things in idea is going to be loaded with chapters and verses of Scripture. I'm going to put this thought in. I'm going to put this thought in my mind. This passage, this thought, this is what I'm going to bank on. I am going to heed God more than my family of origin and their structures. I'm going to heed God. I'm going to heed God more than even what my boss says, though I recognize that because God is over my boss, I'm going to listen, but I have God first. I'm going to heed God more than even my spouse. I'm going to be appropriate to them, but I am going to heed God. I'm going to respond. Finally, if this is the general pattern, we know where we're at, we get rid of, we put in, and the result is that God is attractive. Look at the rest of the text. Verse 31. Hezekiah concluded, "Now you're consecrated to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices, thank offerings to the Lord's temple." So the congregation brought sacrifices, thank offerings, and all those with willing hearts brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings the congregation brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were a burnt offering to the Lord. 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep were consecrated. They didn't even have priests. So the Levite brothers helped them. And the author's perspective is such that the priests were not quite as diligent. They needed some extra help. The Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than even the priests were. They were ready to go. The burnt offerings were abundant, along with the fat and fellowship offerings, the drink offerings, the burnt offerings. So the service of the Lord's temple was established. And notice verse 36, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over God had prepared the people. God's attractiveness. Thank offerings, burnt offerings, fellowship. This is all a tangible expression of God's attractiveness. God is attractive. That's revival. That's what it ends in. God is attractive. God attracts my attention when I'm going about my day, son. Revival's never perfection. It's not, well, now I don't sin anymore. That's not revival at all. It's when I sin, I know it, and I get right. And I continue on because of the attractiveness of God. Do you want this in 2021? I don't need to ask if we need it. These steps are common with revival. Knowing where you're at, out, in, and just finding God attractive. Hezekiah here. You guys consecrate yourselves. The structural consecration and treasuring God as a result. You who are with us each week at MCC know that we participate in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis to remind ourselves of what God has done, to seek after him. If you would grab and the instruments, those who are leading the chorale and instrumentation would come forward.